turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 in your Bible with me this evening. The remainder of the book of Exodus, much of it, addresses the construction of the tabernacle. Now, because of that, I won't be going necessarily after this chapter as much, verse by verse, but I'm going to be going through the various chapters of Exodus and pointing out some of the highlights regarding the tabernacle. There is a reason that God spent so much time describing the building of the tabernacle, and we will find that as we continue on through our series in Exodus. So we're not going to abandon verses of the Bible, but some of the things I'm going to kind of pick and choose as I move my way through that. There are some reasons that we're going to look at tonight, but the detail in God's building program, and this, of course, this building program was assigned to the Hebrew nation specifically as a place for the worship of God. This building really has good application for where we are today as a church family. And as I was studying this out, I thought there were so many parallels to what the children of Israel were told to do and what we believe the Lord has led us to do in our day and time as we're seeking to build a larger facility, more commodious, certainly a nicer facility, but then something that can be used to bring honor and glory to the name of God. And everything we do is significant. Everything we do is significant. You will notice in a moment, for example, that the tabernacle was not merely utilitarian. There was a certain artistic bent to that. And there are a lot of details that are given in the book of Exodus that talk about the artistic part and how it's going to look, how the decorations would be, on and on and on. I had an interesting question that had arisen today. Someone asked me, "Pastor, you're going to have a committee of people to choose all the colors for the new building. How is that going to happen?" They were talking about interior design. I don't know yet, okay? I don't know yet. I may just do it myself. No, just kidding. I don't want to split the church. But the fastest way to split the church is to... But anyway, we'll figure that out when we come down to it. What was really neat about the tabernacle is God gave every detail of how it was supposed to look. And that is in part because the tabernacle was going to represent God to the people, but also was going to represent the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was very, very specific. And we're going to get into that. So ultimately, the idea of the tabernacle was to magnify the Lord. You're looking at Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." There is, in that passage, a lot of detail about the building program for the tabernacle. Specifically, it goes into detail about the items that would be gathered and would be necessary. But I want to point out this. It is interesting that in representing himself on earth, God required that a tabernacle or tent of meeting be built. Now, later we're going to find in the book of Hebrews that it was built off of a certain pattern, and that is the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. But here it doesn't say that at this point. All he's saying is there's a specific plan, a pattern, that God had for the work of the tabernacle. But now watch this. God gave the plan, and it was up to the Hebrew people to fulfill the plan. Does everyone see that? God did his part. Man must do his part. There's something about how God works with us. He could have, I suppose, if he had wanted to, told all of the children of Israel to gather together at the edge of a great field. And then God could have informed Moses that he was going to drop a brand new tabernacle onto that field, made by the very hand of God. After all, God had created the world in just 6 days. Certainly, he could sew together a tent, a place of meeting, and it would be flawless, it would be perfect, because all of it would have been manufactured and handcrafted by the very hand of God, and he could have dropped that onto that field and given it to them and said, here is your tabernacle. God chose not to do that. It's interesting. God said, even in the building of the physical place of worship, where the Hebrew people would worship, specifically for the time while they were in the wilderness and then in Jerusalem until the temple was built, God said that I'm going to partner with man, that I'm going to give a specific design, I'm going to give direction, but then I'm going to require that man fulfill that design and that direction, and that man use his efforts, his ability, and his own personal sacrifice to make the greatest physical witness to the person of Christ heretofore in the Bible present among the Hebrew people. Isn't that amazing? I think of what the Apostle Paul said about the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, but we have this treasure, speaking about the gospel. He said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What am I? I am an earthen vessel. In many ways, a flawed earthen vessel. You are as well. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. In other words, that God receives the glory, that the power behind it is not my human persuasion because I'm nothing but an earthen vessel, but God receives the glory. Think about it this way. God could have trumpeted the gospel at 6 a.m. in the morning every day from the time that Jesus rose again. He could have done that, but he chose not to do that. He said, I'm entrusting the gospel to earthen vessels, and I am partnering together with you for the advance of the gospel, the presentation of Christ in this world. I'm partnering together. And so the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, we are laborers together with God, and that is in the promotion of the gospel in this world. In Exodus 25, the Hebrew nation, they were to be laborers together with God in developing this tabernacle, a place of meeting that would represent God among his people and would ultimately picture in its detail the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament and New Testament, you see God partnering with man. But when we read this passage and the further chapters, we're going to find a lot of painstaking details, down to the fixtures of the tabernacle that would deal with the candlestick and how the bowls of oil were shaped on top of the stems of the candlestick. We're going to find a lot of detail. And when we read that sometimes as Western readers, we kind of wonder, well, yeah, there were a lot of instructions here, but why all the detail? There are reasons for the details of the Bible. See, listen to something I'm going to tell you. Whenever I read something in the Bible that doesn't seem to make sense or that is an insignificant, what I would view as an insignificant detail, whenever I do, I've learned something about that. Stop where you are and figure that out. Sometimes the greatest truth, the greatest blessing, lies in what we think is an insignificant detail. And I preached many, many sermons off of just a detail of the Bible that when you researched it out, you said, wow, God really had a powerful message there. So don't overlook the details of Scripture. But I want to talk about, first of all, tonight, the Lord is in the details. Sometimes people say the devil is in the details, and that might be true with a building program whose architectural design did not descend from heaven. But in the case of the Hebrew people, the Lord was in the details because he gave every detail of how the tabernacle was to look. Now, what is the reason for the details? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, I think this, it was to promote transparency concerning the building program. What? Okay, look at the list beginning in verse number 3. It says, this is the offering you shall take of them, and it lists all of the materials necessary. By listing materials, and ultimately further on in the book we'll find the amounts required, the construction process would be transparent, minimizing the possibility of graft and corruption. Now, you said, Pastor Monty, that's a little bit of a stretch. It may be, but we do have a list of the materials. And later on, we're going to find that the amounts of those materials are described so that anyone who would hear this or could read the document would say, yes, this is what we took in and this is what was required. Part of the reason may have been just to be transparent about that. Now let me make a statement here. We're in the midst of a very large building program, okay? And we're spending money and we're in the loan where we're drawing out money and there are different things happening. And I want to say to our church family, you are welcome to examine all of the documents that I get or that the deacons get regarding this, okay? Later on, I'm going to announce, I'll just announce it now. since you're here, it doesn't matter. We agreed, I had an idea, and I've been mulling it over in my head for some time, that we should have some of our deacons, some of our men who are not deacons, be part of an oversight committee to help with the financial oversight of the building program and other things. So Harold Wallen, back over there. Harold, you just made the sermon tonight. It's not usually a good thing when somebody makes the sermon, but you made the sermon. He's going to be chairman of that committee. He presented last night in our deacons meeting a really, really good financial forecast and financial picture for us. What was really amazing is he put it in terms that I could understand. He's a talented man if he can do that when it comes to mathematics. And so he and some of our men, Pastor Ogden is one as well, and then James Penner, they're going to form a committee that helps with financial oversight. Now, why do we do this? So that not just the pastors know the details, because this is your church, okay? So you should be able to ask the deacons, who will have details, or if we don't know the answer, ask one of the members of the Financial Oversight Committee any question that you want, okay? Let me take this step further, okay? A lot of pastors don't say things like this. Did you know that if you're a member of Faith Baptist Church, that you have a right to view the financial records of this church, given, I think, 24 hours notice? Did you know that? As a member, you have a right to view those documents. And people usually don't, and we pass out the financial sheet every month. People usually don't ask for more, but you have a right to see that. Now, you don't have a right to see the giving record as far as who gives what, okay? No one in the church knows that. I don't know those things. I'm not the only people who know it are the people that count the money. I'm not privy to that information. That's private information. That's privileged information. I don't even know that. But as a member of the church, you can ask for these things. You say, Pastor Monty, why would you tell everybody that? Because somebody's going to come to the church office, and they're going to nose around and want to see the financial records. Come on over. You may suffer from insomnia. You may struggle with sleep at night. If you want reams of paper, I can load you down with reams of paper. You can study out every dime of money, and then you can ask me, and I'll stare at you and say, I don't know, ask Stephen, or ask John, or ask somebody who knows. But the whole point is, I think there may have been an effort for transparency. That's certainly a reason, perhaps a minor one, but a reason. The Lord is in the details. What is the reason number two for details? I think this is important. Because I hinted at it a moment ago that there were details in even the candlestick, okay? The candlestick had to look like almond blossoms on the bowls of the candlestick. Now, some will say, Pastor Monty, well, to have an artisan craft almond blossoms for the bowls on the top of the candlestick, don't you think that's kind of a waste of time? After all, it could just be utilitarian, and it could be very plain and utilitarian. It's not a waste of time. God is in the details. By the way, that what we call the menorah, or what we call the candlestick in the tabernacle, that's the symbol of the state of Israel today. It's designed to look like a tree. It's beautiful. It's designed to look like a tree. The almond tree is a very early blooming tree, and there are a lot of symbolism that I'll get into after a while with that. But what is the purpose for it? I think number two, it is this: to communicate the importance of aesthetic beauty. Now, without getting overly cultural, let me say something. It is not wrong to have something that is beautiful. It could be wrong to have something that is overly ornate, but it is not wrong to have something that is aesthetically pleasing. I'll give you some examples from the Bible. From the earliest days of the Garden of Eden, God assigned Adam two things in the garden. This was before the fall. He told Adam, you're to do two things. You are to dress the garden, and you are to keep the garden. The Hebrew word for keep means to guard the garden. So there was a protectiveness that Adam was to have over the garden. And the word for dress meant that he was to landscape the garden. It had to do with development and landscaping. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, no, the word dress, that meant Adam was to pull the weeds. No, there were no weeds then. Okay, weeds came as a part of the curse. So it wasn't like he had to maintain something that was falling apart or maintain something that was overgrowing. When God said to dress the garden, he meant to develop it. Now, isn't this interesting? God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and that was a perfect environment. And God said to man, now make it even better. Isn't that amazing? That what God did when he created us, he made us a creative being. So from the earliest days of the garden, God assigned Adam to dress and keep it. Dressing the garden had to do with developing and landscaping. God made man in his image and implanted in man a measure of the creativity that he displayed in creation. And that's from the very earliest day. Think about this. God had just finished with 6 days of creative work. Adam and Eve have been created. God said, I made Adam in the image of man, and I've made Eve in the image of the man, therefore both of them bearing the image of God in their being as we do today. Part of that is self-consciousness. Part of that is a free will. The thing that makes you most like God is also the thing that is the scariest about you, is you have a will to choose right from wrong. So part of it is a free will. Part of it is a self-consciousness, the consciousness of your existence. Here's another thing that makes you like God. Creativity. Creativity. I was listening to a lecturer who said that most people never do anything creative in their lives. And I thought, that's odd. But he went on to talk about that. He said, today people don't do a lot of creative things. We don't even anymore handwrite a letter. That would be creating something. Very few people paint. Very few people do those kind of things. They just don't create anything. And he said, when we set aside creativity, we set aside something that makes us like God. How many of you write poems? Anyone's a poet? I know you're a poet. Mrs. Pop's a poet. Anyone else? Marietta, you should have had your hand up. You write beautiful poetry, Marietta. She writes one every year, doesn't she? Isn't it a Christmas poem? Okay. That's creative. Anyone in the room ever write music? Anyone write music? Okay. James back there, he writes music. I actually wrote a song one time, but we're not going to go into that. Certain people's creativity just needs to be kept under wraps a little bit. But creativity is part of who we are as human beings, okay? Remember what I said at the beginning of the message? God partners with man in his work, but God allows man to express his creativity. God said, for example, that the candelabra, the candlestick in the temple, it's going to have on the bowls, they're going to be like almond blossoms. But you know, if I fashioned an almond blossom from a piece of soft gold, it would look very different from the almond blossom that you would fashion. So God allowed for a certain level of creativity based upon the skill of the artisan and his view, but it still had to be done a certain way. I find that very interesting. In regard to the matter of the importance of aesthetic beauty, creative aesthetic beauty speaks of things that are higher than man. Beautiful artwork idealizes nature and even the human form. It thereby glorifies God. Man glorifies God when he mimics God, okay? Now this, what I'm about to say is not opinion. What I'm about to say is not opinion, okay? I think it's very factual. So art, the best art, the great art, seeks to accurately copy what God has done. That is the great art. The great art seeks to be the most photographic. In an actual representation. When I say artwork right now, I'm talking about paintings. Okay, how many of you enjoy paintings? I enjoy paintings. When I was in high school, I won third place in the Minnesota State Fair in oil color, an oil painting. I did oil painting back then. I'm not talented, but it was a bad year for oil painting, and I won third place. Part of what our art teacher in Christian school taught us, she taught us this. She said, the best art, the great art, replicates something that is either in nature or the human form or an animal form, and it mimics, in that sense, the creativity of God. So that's part of the construction of the tabernacle. It was designed to be beautiful and awesome in its beauty. There is nothing wrong with that. Creative aesthetic beauty lifts man above the baseness of human nature. Beautifully composed music points the soul of man toward heaven. Okay? Now, note what I said. Beautifully composed music points the soul of man toward heaven. Okay? Heavy metal headbanger garbage does not. Well, Pastor Monty, that's the kind of music I like. Well, I'm smoking dope. You may like that style, but it doesn't uplift the human spirit. I'm just going to be honest. There are certain types of music that don't uplift the human spirit. they rather bring an individual down. And by the way, this is going to be some kind of lecture about music, and I don't like this fundamentalist talk. Stop it. Your local restaurant knows that. The restaurant plays certain types of music. If it's a fast food place, they want you in and out. They play it quickly. They play different types of music. If it's a classy restaurant, they'll play classy music. Why? To set an atmosphere. Okay, everything sets an atmosphere. Now, and this means this. Let me just push the button further. This means this, that all music is not of equal value. He just said it. I did just say it. Okay, the great classical composers, Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, I sometimes fall asleep listening to that, okay? Beethoven, or you know, Mozart kind of wipes me out. I like Chopin, but whatever. Okay, that is great music, okay? Now, that's not all that I like. I happen to like bluegrass music. Any bluegrass fans in here? Yeah, rednecks. Aren't we fun, rednecks? We're such fun rednecks. I happen to like bluegrass music. Okay, now, may I make a statement? I like them both, okay? The classical is higher quality, okay? It is a higher level of music. Even though I like it, I like bluegrass music, okay? But it's a higher quality of music. So something that is aesthetically beautiful is designed by God to lift our soul above the baseness of our character. And I think that's really important. So that when they walked into the tabernacle, they knew that they were meeting with the God of the universe. It was something that was uplifting. It was something that was awe-inspiring. Later, when God placed his presence in Solomon's temple, that temple was one of the most awe-inspiring buildings that the world has ever known to have been constructed. And so I think that's an important point. Great art, then, does not confuse and debase. Great art lifts man higher by demonstrating the best in human potential. Pastor Monty, art is in the eye of the beholder. Yeah, it is. But great art isn't. Society judges what is great art. Can I just go out on a limb? Let me just go out on a limb. The National Endowment for the Arts. Take your tax dollars to support stuff that nobody wants. Okay. Great art is great because people want it. And if people want it, they pay for it. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Just a little hint here. You shouldn't have to subsidize something if it's good. That was so painful. Do you know what I just said? What I just said is called a microaggression. How many have heard that term? A microaggression. What I just said was a microaggression. I said, great art should pay for itself or whatever. That was a microaggression. Well, I painted this painting and nobody wanted it. Take a hint, baby. But anyway, I like this. Francis Schaeffer. How many are familiar with the theologian, the great, great mind, Francis Schaeffer? He wrote a book, and you can buy this book for $2 or $3 on Amazon. And if you can get a hold of this book, which you can, you should own a copy of this and you should read it because you will be astounded. He wrote a book in the 1960s. The book is called The God Who Is There. The God Who Is There. It's not a difficult read, okay? It has depth to it, but it's not difficult. In the 1960s, Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, The God Who Is There, and he argued this in his book. He argued that modern art is a reflection of mankind sinking into nihilism beneath what he called the line of despair, where life has no meaning. Now remember, the philosophy of nihilism teaches that life has no meaning. And so nihilism is not just a way of thinking in one's mind about the value of human life, it is also reflected in the art of its culture. So when art no longer has meaning, that's a problem. Because the artwork that has no meaning, well, Pastor Monty, you know, I saw this a wonderful painting where someone just slapped a bunch of paint on the canvas and it can mean anything you want it to mean. That's garbage. Sorry to disappoint and hurt somebody's feelings, but that's garbage. Because when you take meaning away from art, you have taken out its soul. Art should reflect something meaningful. And Schaeffer was wise enough to say that when we do that, we are reflecting nihilism, the idea, the concept that life has no meaning. We're reflecting nihilism in our art because we're saying, yeah, that's art, even though it doesn't mean anything. And that's a real struggle. This is why I think that in the tabernacle, some of the artistic features of the tabernacle, they replicated things that God had already made in nature. So great art lifts man higher by demonstrating the best in human potential, and poor art brings man down and exalts it. Frankly, it exalts confusion. It exalts confusion. Debauched art reflects the dark side of human nature and the despair of man's soul without Christ. And we have this. And there were some years ago, several public art displays that were actually very lewd or very blasphemous in the material that they displayed. That was declared to be art, and people protested against it because typically it was blasphemous against Christianity. That is not art. It is garbage. It is garbage. And again, I would emphasize how important it is to think in an orderly manner. I don't want to get into this too deep, but I'm going to just go there. I love the book, and I'm teaching this in my Sunday school class. Dr. Jordan Peterson's book, The 12 Rules for Life, we're going through it with a biblical analysis in my Sunday school class. I love that book and am enjoying it. One of the things he says, which is true, there is a general dichotomy in life between, we call it good and evil. We accept that as a general dichotomy of the existence of the world, good and evil. He uses the terminology order and chaos, order and chaos. And he says, by the way, it's interesting, in every ancient culture, including the Bible, order was always represented by the man and chaos was always represented by the female. I just woke people up. This was great to get your attention back. It really is true. It really is true. The female represents chaos in every culture, including the Bible, and order is represented by the male. And that's just how it is. The Taoist thing, the yin and the yang. Look it up. Look it up. I guarantee this is right. But so anyway, if you look at order, it is the desire for society to be, we can expect things of society. For example, the fact that you came in here, you sat down, you took off your coat, you relaxed, you chit-chatted with church members. Why did that happen? Because order exists here. You weren't worried that someone was going to come in and rob you because order exists here. You didn't have all those fears because of order. When chaos enters the scene, then everything is up for grabs. I was in Nicaragua a few months ago. They were in a chaotic situation where the government, large groups of people tried to topple their government. And because of that situation, everything was up for grabs. And there was looting. Over 400 people lost their lives in street battles. There was looting in the streets. Americans had to get out. We had to flee because there was chaos. For that dark night during that time period in Nicaragua, for those months while these protests were going on, chaos had overcome order. And unfortunately, it took very severe and strict measures to bring order back to bear after chaos. What I'm saying, all of this can be reflected in art. And so if I'm looking at something that is genuinely artistic, it will reflect some kind of order, and it will reflect meaning. And this is why the aesthetic details of the tabernacle, God put these artsy things in the tabernacle, but they represented something. They were visual things that could be comprehended by the mind, and they held to meaning. It's not something that sank down to the line of despair. Okay, aesthetic beauty is very, very important. So I read a story while I was studying for this. I read a story from Dennis Prager. He talked about something that happened during the Holocaust in one of the death camps, the Nazi death camps. There were some Jews together. They were getting ready. The Hanukkah season was upon them, and they had those little Hanukkah lights that they would light, you know, the little candles that has 9 candles. They light those things for Hanukkah. They didn't have one of those because, of course, the Nazis had taken them all away, and the Jews in the death camps, they were missing the fact that they couldn't celebrate Hanukkah like they would have liked to have celebrated the Feast of Lights. They were missing out on that fact, and so they decided they could make their own, and they got together some materials that wouldn't have been what they would use in their home, but they got some materials together, and they took some pieces of yarn from one of their coats or something, and they made a wick, and then they, of course, to burn the wick, you had to have some kind of oil, and so one of the Jews was able to get some butter, steal some butter or something, and they melted the butter, and they soaked their little wick in the butter, and they did all of these things. The best that they could do, they were going to have their little Hanukkah candle thing going on, the very best that they could do. And one young man, as this old man was working on this, to be a comfort, to be an inspiration to his Jewish fellow prisoners, one younger Jewish prisoner says to the man, seems to me we're wasting butter on this. Wouldn't those calories be better off if we consumed those calories? And the man responded very wisely. The rabbi responded wisely. He said this, he said, man can live a long time without food, but he cannot live without hope. And what they were doing by that aesthetic quality of that little candle holder they were making, what they were doing by that was they were saying in the darkest night of human civilization, which certainly Nazi Germany was one of these, in the darkest night of human civilization, he said, there is hope, and hope can be found in something as simplistically beautiful as the light of a handmade candle. I think that's part of the reason for the aesthetic beauty of the tabernacle as it is described in Scripture. Again, there's another reason, though, and I want you to turn, we've got time for this, to the book of Hebrews, please. Why did God give so many details? For Western readers like us sometimes who are interested in cutting to the chase of any particular story, it can be frustrating. But when we understand there's a reason for it, then we see the value in it. Hebrews chapter 8, in your Bible with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. Why all the details? Well, here's an answer from the New Testament. Of course, the Hebrew people would not have recognized this at this time point, but these things are revealed to us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things, he says, which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Of course, that's speaking of Jesus. Now, note these words. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, wait a minute. God worked with man. God gave the plan to Moses. God partnered with man in the design feature of the tabernacle. Then man was partnering to build the tabernacle. But here, the author of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, he said, there is another tabernacle. It is a true tabernacle. The Lord pitched this tabernacle and not man. Well, Pastor Monty, where is that? That's the heavenly tabernacle. Look at verse number 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So speaking of Jesus, the high priest in the Old Testament, they would offer gifts and sacrifices. This man, Jesus, has something also to offer. Verse number 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If he were just doing this on earth, there'd be no necessity for this. We already have a priesthood. And then he says, verse number 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now notice this. That is what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, built by the Hebrew people, was the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, thou shalt make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. What is he saying? This tabernacle was specific in its detail because it would accurately reflect or represent a physical tabernacle that exists in heaven. Down to the furnishings of the tabernacle, they would be designed after that which was in heaven, so that it would be a good representation. Now, because of the partnership of man, it was not a perfect representation, but it was a good representation. I think I could use this example, and I know the camera can't see this very well, and you can't see this as well, but if you were standing here, this light here is reflecting my shadow. You know, the last time I used this example, my shadow was a lot bigger than it is now. Just notice that my shadow has cut a few lbs. It's gone. The pounds are gone. That's good. That's reflecting my shadow. Now, it is uniquely my shadow, but it is not a perfect representation of me, but it is a shadow of me. So think about this. It is as if in God giving the pattern to Moses that the shadow of the heavenly tabernacle is being cast on earth and is being reflected in the humanly built earthly tabernacle. But God gave so many details because it had to be an adequate, though imperfect, it had to be an adequate representation. But not only that. Since you're at Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Another reason for all of the detail is this, that it would picture the ministry of Christ. Now remember, this is advanced revelation. The Old Testament time, they didn't know all of these things, but ultimately we, looking back, can see Jesus in the construction of the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily, Paul writes, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's speaking of the tabernacle first and later the temple. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubim of glory, shattering the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That means that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that was gone by that time. Okay, it was gone. They understood that it had been lost. It was gone by that time. And that, by the way, was the seat of God. When you think about the cherubim, if you read the, we'll look at this later, but if you read the description, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which would look like a wooden box, and then on top of that there was a cover, and on top of that there were cherubim with their wings pointed toward one another, and they were looking down with their, they did not look straight ahead, but they were looking down. That's very specific detail. The reason that they looked down was their wings made essentially the throne of God. That would be the seat of God, the seat of God's presence in the Holy of Holies. They did not look at God, they looked down. Does everybody follow me? And I'm speaking somewhat figuratively here, but that's another detail that's added into the description of the temple, and so, or pardon me, of the tabernacle. So he says this, he says, after the second veil, which is called the holiest of holies, I'm in verse number 3, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, round about with gold, wherein was laid the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, over the cherubim of glory, showing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly, because it was gone. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That was the general priesthood doing the various daily sacrifices. But in the second temple went the high priest alone once every year. Remember the Day of Atonement? We talked about that. Not without blood. He always brought blood behind the veil, theologically vital, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Why was it not made manifest? Because only the high priest could go in there. Pastor Monty, the high priest could go in there. Yes, he is a picture of Jesus Christ. The high priest is a reflection of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. But people couldn't go in there. We could not go into the presence of God. We could not get behind the veil. There was no way we could enter the Holy of Holies. Verse number 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is that? Until the New Testament era, when the truth and the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, which were a prophecy for the future, when that would be fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse number 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Well, Pastor Ronnie, where's that tabernacle? That's the one that's in heaven. Does everybody see this? Very important here. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. You're familiar with that from a previous lesson. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? The priesthood of the Old Testament, including the high priest, who functioned in the tabernacle and later in the temple, he was a shadow of one person. He was a shadow of Jesus. And when Jesus died and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, he was that Passover lamb that would pay the price. He was the atoning lamb of sacrifice. He was the ultimate sacrifice for sins. You say, well, Pastor Monty, the Day of Atonement, they didn't go behind the veil and all of those things. Pardon me, the Day of the Passover, they didn't go behind the veil and all those things that they did on the Day of Atonement. No, I know that. I understand that. But how did crucifixion, how was Christ's crucifixion fulfilled in the Old Testament? Hebrews chapter 9 says that after his death, he carried his own blood into heaven's tabernacle and did exactly what the earthly high priest did, sprinkling it on the mercy seat in the presence of God the Father. You say, Pastor Monty, do you believe that these things are physical and literal? Yes. Yes. Because the earthly tabernacle was physical and literal, and it was designed by both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was taken from the pattern of the things that are in heaven. Pastor, I thought we're just going to float around on clouds in heaven. This is not a Charmin commercial, okay? Heaven is not a Charmin commercial. It's heaven, and it's described as a real and literal place. And I personally take the position that Jesus entered the very Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle and presented his own blood in absolute fulfillment of every Day of Atonement that had ever come to pass in the Old Testament era. I believe that when I get to heaven, because the veil, remember, is rent in twain now, the veil is open, remember that? I believe that when I get to heaven, I'll see the very blood of Jesus that bought my redemption, that bought your redemption. I will see the blood of Jesus, of which we sing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. I think that I'll be able to look into heaven's real tabernacle, to peer in beyond the veil that in heaven is rent, as was the earthly tabernacle rent. And I believe I'll be able to look on the blood of Jesus that we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I think I'll be able to look at the blood of Jesus sprinkled on heaven's mercy seat, and I will think of the words, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's going to be one of the most spectacular things our eyes will ever lay sight of. The blood of Christ on heaven's altar, on heaven's mercy seat. And this is why there's so much detail. Because this tabernacle had to perfectly picture what is in heaven. And ultimately, this tabernacle had to picture what would be the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a tabernacle? It's not just a place of gathering, though it was that. It's not just a place of worship, though it was certainly that. It's not just a place where God dwelled among his people, certainly it was that. The tabernacle is more than that. The tabernacle is a representation of the person and work of Christ on this earth for the redemption of mankind. And that is why the Lord gave so many, many details. It had to be right. And it was. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the detail of the Bible. I pray you'll help us as we look at some of these things, bird's eye view, to understand, Lord, that in an artistic form, in a form that was visual, that was tangible, in that form you also presented the story of salvation to your people, the Jews. Father, they surely didn't understand it in every detail. But they certainly saw in a veiled sense some of the core truths. Help us, Lord, to glory in these things as New Testament age church believers. We love you, Lord. We love your word. We love your revelation to us. I pray, Father, these things will interest our hearts because they speak of Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we will.